Good to see everyone. Glad you are here. We are in chapter 19, the book of John. That's lesson 29. There's still some copies in the back, I believe. Lesson 29. All right. Rick, as we begin, would you please in prayer tonight?
Our holy God and Father, we bow our heads at this time, thanking you for this day and for the blessings that you have given us. We are so rich in so many ways, Lord, but especially we are rich in the things that truly matter and come through a relationship with you through your Son. We're thankful for the time we have here tonight and pray that our time spent together will be productive, that we will each be uplifted and edified and encouraged, and that you will be glorified. We're mindful of our brothers and sisters who are not able to be here, and especially mindful of our dear brother Brent. And are thankful that he is doing well and is okay, and pray your continued blessings upon him, that you will heal him, and that he will recover completely and be able to serve you fully. Has in the past, even sharing and the children and his family this time as well. Help us each day to remember how fragile this life is and how important it is to make our goal to be serving you, Father, and preparing a home in heaven. Be with us through this hour, be with Joe as he presents his lesson to us this evening, that all things be done in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As we've got into chapter 19, we've been trying to look just very closely at all these events, chapter 18 and chapter 19, these events leading to the cross, and trying to let it soak in just a little bit, trying to imagine and picture the scene of all that was happening, what was going on. Jesus, as he was kind of being bounced between interrogators, so to speak, back and forth, Pilate, waffling, I guess you would say, not really wanting to condemn Jesus. But the Jewish leaders putting him in such a position that he would feel as though he has no choice, that he would have to do something. And as some of the comments made Sunday, really, it was along the line of just somewhat amazement of the anger and hatred that the Jewish leaders had toward Jesus. I mean, they were just incensed that Jesus had to be crucified, that he had to go. They wanted him out of their lives. And they were going to do whatever it took to have Jesus gone. It didn't matter if it was right. It didn't matter if it was honest. I mean, we could see and we concluded that. I mean, there was no room for reason in the minds of these leaders. They weren't being honest. But they didn't care. It didn't matter. It had come to that point. And so, on our lesson 29, just reading the introduction here, so we can kind of remember where we've come to, the crucifixion. Everything about the earthly life of Jesus is aimed at this event. His purpose for coming in the flesh was to be offered as God's sacrifice for the sins of man. It was not possible that there could be found a more perfect or acceptable sacrifice. Maybe we have to just remember for a moment that Jesus was God's offering. Jesus was God's sacrifice for the sins of men. And Jesus knew that. Jesus understood. I mean, from the beginning of our story, we have seen that Jesus understood his purpose and what he was doing. John's narrative has now brought us to the foot of the cross. The events leading us here have become increasingly gruesome as the hatred of the Jewish leaders is being carried out. What we need to keep in mind as these events unfold is the enemies of Jesus are not the ones in control, but it is Jesus who willingly gave his life for his cause. You know, there's a part of me that looks at Herod and thinks of him as just being weak, and Jewish leaders are just being evil, and you know, Herod, you know, why didn't he do something? They're not in control anyway. I mean, even if they had, for some reason, what if Pilate had said, no, we're not going to send him to be crucified? Would it have changed the course of events? Well, yes and no. Maybe he wasn't crucified by Pilate's decree. He still would have been crucified because God said so. Jesus has said so. He'd already said, he predicted that he would be hung from the cross. These events were still going to unfold some way, because this was God's plan. This was his offering. But this is the story as it happened, and this is the record that we have. But something that we have just got to keep in mind is that Jesus willingly gave himself. Remember at Gethsemane? And the mob came to get him. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I'm right here. And they backed up. You know, who are we looking for? Jesus, I'm right here. Twice he identified himself. He was giving himself to them. Never can we lose track of that. By this point in John's narrative, Jesus had endured 6 trials. He stood before Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. Then he stood before Pilate and was scourged. Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, who was hoping to see a miracle, who questioned him and treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him before sending him back to Pilate. And Pilate, still seeing no guilt, washed his hands of the matter and turned Jesus over to being crucified. That brings us up to the current point. Jesus at this point already has been beaten, he's bruised, he's bloody, and now is being compelled to carry his own cross. John chapter 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and 2 others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote the title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts, to each soldier a part, and also his tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in 1 piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be filled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Well, let's stop there for a minute and kind of catch up on what we're seeing in the story here as it unfolds. So we find the Son of God, Jesus, Creator, the one who came from the glory of heaven, who knows the joys of being in the presence of the majesty of the Father, falling under the weight of the cross that he's carrying, that he'll soon be hung. That's the scene that we have now. As he's on this road to the skull, Golgotha, Calvary, as it would be said in English. And you try to think of the scene, Jesus, as he's beaten and bloody, and can you imagine, you know, just physically how he's feeling at this point? The emotional toll of the last 3 or 4 days has had to have just been incredible. And then the trials and the beating, the disciples leaving him, being mocked, the Jewish leaders hating on him, all of these things. And now he's walking this road to the cross. Well, where was the road to the cross? I mean, where was Golgotha? You know, How did he get there? These are all questions that we can't answer definitively. We can look at some things that scholars would say, archaeologists, those who have done a lot of the digs around Jerusalem. I mean, how do we even know where the walls of the ancient city was? Well, it's because of the digs. You know, the city of Jerusalem today is much, much larger than the city of Jerusalem in the first century. And in the city of the first century was much larger than the city that David built. But they have found where many of the old walls of the city would have been first century. As they've done these digs, they've found these things. So we know sort of where the walls would be. Don't even worry about the writing. That was a whole other point. But we've looked at this picture before. And we've tried to imagine, you know, as we look at the city, you know, looking at it from the south, Kidron Valley over here, Garden of Gethsemane here, the Temple Mount. We talked about Jesus being, you know, being brought back up those stairs going up to the house of Caiaphas, remember? And then he was led from there to see Pilate. You know, I think I might have said that, you know, how far was it to where he was led to see Pilate? Was it just at Herod's palace, or where was it? And I want to back up on that and clarify. Herod's palace was very close, you know, to where the house of the high priest was. Well, that was Herod's palace. That's not where Pilate would have necessarily been. In fact, there's evidence that where Pilate would have been is when they carried him to the praetorium, like the judgment hall. Of course, that would be over here. And you think, way over there? Well, it's not that far. I mean, the city wasn't that big. Was it a little bit of a walk? Yes. But it wasn't that far. You know, that if that's where it was, that he was, you know, led over here to the judgment hall. And then, remember when Pilate found out that Herod was in town, he thought he had an out. He was going to send him to Herod. That may have been just right over here to this smaller palace over here. Wasn't there long. He was sent back to Pilate again. And it was from there, you know, when, you know, Pilate said, I wash my hands, do what you want to do. And from there, beaten and led to Golgotha. Where was Golgotha? Well, it wasn't in the city. I mean, it would be within the city today, you know, the walls of Jerusalem today. But it would not have been within the walls of Jerusalem then, because these are the walls of Jerusalem, you know, of the first century. At least that's what they would believe it would be from the evidence that they have found. But just outside the walls of the city was a hill. It was a rock hill outside the walls of the city over there. That seems to be somewhat notorious, really. You know, a place called the Skull. Why was it called the Skull? Well, some have surmised it's because they did so many crucifixions there that there were remnants of those who died on the cross, and that there were skulls around. I don't know if that's true, but some have said that. There has to be some reason it was called that, the place of the Skull. Or maybe it was called that just because that's where people died. I don't know. But it would have been here somewhere outside the city like this. Well, I mean, what would that have looked like? Well, this is an artist rendition. We keep that in mind. Nobody had a Polaroid back then. But, you know, this is going outside the city to the west side of the city and looking back at the city. And we can see sites that are familiar to us. This is where the wall would have been at that time. You know, they pretty well know that because of the remnants that have been found. Of course, Jerusalem comes way out here now. It's a much, much larger city now. But we see the Temple Mount. You know, we've been there. And we see, you know, the Garden of Gethsemane here. What's that mountain called? Mount of Olives up here on the other side. Down here would be the old city of David. And on the hill here, Caiaphas' house, somewhere over here. The Damascus Gate would be somewhere right in here. And on this end, that comes into our story here in just in a moment, some explanation. But somewhere right in this area, there was a hill. Did it look like that? We have no idea. But it may very well have been in about that area right there. Well, I say that because if you look at the city today, see, much larger city. It's kind of hard to see that picture, isn't it? It's a much larger city today. But, you know, right in here on this hill, you see those two little, those gray little domes. They're not so little, they're pretty big. Those domes, gray domes right there, that's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. We've talked about that some more in other lessons. Now, that is where there are quite a few scholars who believe that's Golgotha. That's the hill. And even when that church was first built around 325 A.D., tradition held fast to the point that this is the hill of Golgotha. And that's not that long after the days of Christ. Could that be it? Well, sure, it could be. We'll never know this side of heaven, but it could be. There's a lot of evidence that points to that. And so we're just trying to get our bearings here on, you know, where did Jesus have to walk? Well, of course, the city, you know, the walls were somewhere down here at that time. And Jesus had to walk from Pilate's over here, outside the gates of the city, and over here to the hill, presuming that that's where the hill was at. Let's go to the other side of the city. If we're looking from the east side, looking back, we see we're down, you know, Garden of Gethsemane, there's Temple Mount, there's those gray domes up on that hill. You know, right there, that's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, as it's called today. A little closer look. When you get right into the city, it's almost, you can only know where that church building is at because of the domes. All the buildings are so close, they're all tied together. In fact, it's even hard to even get a picture of that church building because everything's built right up to it. But you would walk up to it like this, and here's where you would go in. And I just want to say that many people would believe this is Golgotha. I don't know. There's more evidence for this being the site than anywhere else. And the evidence goes back before this building was built. And there could be something to that. But how did Jesus get to that location? Well, here's where some people today would say, remember, well, we looked at this map already, well, that he had to be taken out this way, out a gate and over there. And so there's a road today going through, you know, the old part of Jerusalem called the Via Dolorosa, which means the way of sorrow. And I shared this with you, man, I think it was this last Easter, when, you know, Jerusalem is a very full city. Good Friday through Easter, when there are many who are walking the Via Dolorosa. They're walking the path that Jesus walked to Calvary. Well, I know he didn't walk these streets, or at least not all of these streets, because half of the road going to Golgotha was outside of the city. The city wasn't even there. And so you have people who, you know, kind of claim that they walked the path that Jesus walked. Well, we don't exactly know that. I mean, some of it wasn't even there, so we know that can't be the case. But we get the point. There was some path that he took to get there. There were some streets in the city he had to walk until he went out of the gate, going out to the hill, the place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary, as it would be in English. And so somewhere along the way. But here are just some pictures. Some of you have seen these pictures before. This is what Good Friday looks like in Jerusalem, when there are many who are carrying the cross and the burden of the cross as they walk the streets that Jesus walked and on their way to Calvary. There's 14 stopping points along the way that each have some kind of a different explanation or description of what was happening and what was Jesus doing as he was carrying the cross through there. Of course, that would all be figment of men's imaginations, but just passing that along so you understand that. But sooner or later, you come within sight of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and you can see that. And many would presume that is where the hill of Golgotha would be. And, you know, that this would be the hill of Golgotha. Now, there's a little bit more to that story, but we'll wait on that. No, I guess we won't wait on it. I guess we'll do it now. When you walk inside those doors, you can take some steps going down, or you can take some steps going up. And this church building, the original part of it, going back to 325, Constantine's mother was the one who was just behind having this building built. Because it was the spot identified as where Christ was crucified. And so, by her wishes, he commanded that this would be built, in the first part of it. And it's built right up on top of a rock hill. And so, when you have to go up these stairs to get up to the top of the rock, it's built right on top of the hill. And when you get to the top of it up there, there's an altar. And protruding out of the floor of the church building is the top of the rock. There's a hole in that rock. And tradition has it that that's where the cross of Jesus was dropped into that hole. And so for some, going to that spot and touching that spot, they say that they are touching the spot where Jesus died. I don't think we can get to that point. We don't know that. But it is interesting. And yeah, that could be the spot, granted. But that's up on top of the hill.
Even if it was the spot, it doesn't make anybody holy or touching that spot. They never touch that spot.
This is a key point. That even if this is the spot, to hold this ground as holy or to worship this spot is putting our affection in the wrong place. You know, that this has become, is it right to say this has become like an idol? You know, for many, that this is holy, and it's almost like if you touch it, you become holy. Well, that's kind of an interesting concept, but totally unbiblical. It has nothing to do with anything Scripture says. I mean, the one who is holy is Jesus. And we are the ones who need to become like him. It's just interesting things to kind of think about, and we need to understand what some people believe, and that let's understand that could this be the spot? Yes, it might be. That doesn't really change the story. That doesn't change anything about the story that we're studying, and that's what we have to hold in mind.
I think when people start to look at places and things that they're denying the whole idea of the church that Jesus built as a spiritual church.
Mm-hmm. And absolutely.
Getting away from the physical artifacts that were so important to the
absolutely.
Jews. You walk by faith, not by sight.
That's right. That's right. And when you think about it, there's like four churches, four religious groups that claim ownership to this site and to this building. And their joint custody is not always warm and fuzzy. I mean, there's been fights and battles among the priests over whose hours is it to hold this spot, you know, to maintain this spot. It's pretty insane. Gary, help me on this. It's like the Armenian Church, Greek Orthodox, Catholic Church, and I'm missing the Byzantines claim the spot back in the 400 or 500s.
But there were two families that controlled the entrance into the church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Each family had a male representative of that family,
yeah,
sitting by that main door.
Because they owned the entrance. May not have owned the rock. It's just bizarre. Some of the battles that have happened and taken place over a piece of ground. And we can totally lose sight that it's not about a piece of ground. It's just, people worship the site and they forget about the Christ. And we need to make sure we don't get caught up in that.
You know, all significant historical events are kind of like
circles out from that point.
Yeah.
And even though we may see this as not very valuable to touch something that we think that, or people may think is, however, these sites are part of a testimony to the authenticity of the historical events that people throughout, 325, still pretty early, not a few hundred, 300 years after the, the event, it's very possible that these could be the places
could
that
be.
People would have known and passed down through generations where certain places were. But my point is that because these things exist, we can have confidence that they're real. They're real events.
Yeah.
And there's plenty of people that deny that.
It's, you know, that's an interesting point, that these do serve as a reminder of events that took place. And I think that's a good way of saying that. That's the value that I see in looking at some things like this and being reminded of those things, you know. But, you know, I mean, the real benefit is going to be, well, in chapter 19, verse 35, when John said, "And he who saw," he's speaking of himself, I think, "and he who saw it bear witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe." We know that testimony is right. We can have confidence in that testimony. And these other things I find to be interesting and piques interest and lends itself to credibility of things we read in Scripture. I think it does. So just sharing some of those things so we get a little more of a picture in our mind of some of the places that Jesus, he wasn't in that place, it wasn't built. But the hill of Calvary, he was there.
But it is amazing and scary how easily and how quickly Satan can use the slightest distraction.
Absolutely.
To take what should be a reinforcement, should be a reassurance, and turn it into a temptation.
Sure. Sure. Absolutely. He's the master of it.
Yeah, the children of Israel began worshiping the brazen serpent.
That's right.
You know, in the Old Testament, that thing that day.
Yeah, that is right.
There is one thing we do have to come in contact with, though, in order to have salvation, and that's His blood.
Mm-hmm.
And the way we do that is through baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And it's ironic that people scramble for these artifacts and things that have no real value or power, but they'll refuse to be baptized.
You know, people will wait in line. We saw people that were waiting for 3 hours to go to that spot in that altar and get on their knees and put their hand where the blood of Jesus was spilt. And yet that won't save them.
There were people who got on their knees to go up those steps.
Yeah, like invalid, you know, because they want to touch that spot. And even if that is the spot where the blood of Jesus fell, it still won't save you to touch the spot. It's the blood of Jesus that has to touch you. That's what has to happen.
So it becomes something to talk to the friend about.
It does. And people become, we stood up there for a few minutes. We didn't wait in line to go and touch the spot. We didn't do any of that kind of thing. But it was interesting to me. I sat back in the dark there for just a little while on this little ledge just watching people. And I'm not making fun of people now, okay? It was just very interesting to me. We had a few minutes there to watch the reactions of people when they came to that spot. It was just interesting to see that. And just so totally missing the point. Satan will use. He will use every opportunity he can to use something that does perhaps help to identify the fact that Christ died here in Jerusalem. He can turn it around in such a way to make it into a god and use it in a way that will just mess up our minds. That's what Satan can do, and he's good at that. Let's go back talking about Jesus carrying his cross. And some things, some events that took place in this travel going to Golgotha. I want us to look at Luke's account. Luke gives us a little bit of insight here on some things that I think is helpful. And again, we're not looking at all of the different accounts. We've mostly just stayed in John's account, but we've spread out a little bit more here as we've come to this last day of Christ. And in Luke chapter 23, and we're going to read just a little bit here. Luke chapter 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, a Cyrenian, who was coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who mourned and lamented him. Reading that just reminded me of something. That's why I included here one thing. There were a lot of disciples. There were a lot of people that believed in Jesus. And those that were, everyone was not like the Jewish leaders. There were those who had heard Jesus, they had seen the signs and miracles he had done, and they believed his testimony. And there were many who were distraught at what was going on. While the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders tried to push this thing through at night, when the crowd was not there, people know about it now. Word has spread. And as Jesus is carrying this cross out to Golgotha, there's a multitude that is following, verse 28. Jesus, turning to them, said, and think about this, what is he talking about? Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" All right. A little bit hard maybe to understand, but there's something here. What's he talking about? To whom is he speaking? The daughters of, who is that? There was a great multitude that followed him. John's account said that was there was always many women that was following. Have you ever noticed? You go to Africa, you go to any place in this country, generally always there are more women who are disciples than men. We won't go into detail about why that may be the case, but there's no difference there. Daughters of Jerusalem, he's speaking to them. Don't weep for me. You have your own sadness coming. What's he talking about?
When it says in Matthew 27 that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the people to ask for his crucifixion. Mm-hmm. And they did, these multitudes of people. And they would pay people to mourn, so that may have been what these women were, but they mobbed around here, and when they kept trying to make them let him go, what do you want me to do with this man? And he washes his hands, and they say, let his blood be on our heads and our children's heads. Mm-hmm. The multitude said that.
Mm-hmm.
That is one of the most horrifying things.
Jesus turns that around.
Oh.
And saying to them, the days are coming. What's he foretelling? Yeah, I think so. I think he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. This is some of the same things he kind of explained, like in Matthew 24. Verse 31. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry wood? What are you talking about? Who's the green wood? If they do this, who's they? Who is going to bring this destruction? If we're thinking it parallels with Matthew 24, it was the Romans that brought the destruction.
I'm
Yeah. But the Romans are the ones bringing truth.
Yes.
Jesus is the bringing truth.
Yeah, yeah.
The nation is the bride.
Yeah. I mean, we've experienced here lately, you know, all these fires and stuff like that. It's really dry. I mean, a green tree doesn't burn so fast, but a dry tree sure does. It goes up in seconds. The destruction is great, and it's rapid, so fast. If they do this, if they do these things in Greenwood, what will be done to dry? It seems to me to be some reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. You know, if you only knew what was coming, you know, what it seems like. You know.
The scattering, the driving out of the Christians, where the dispersion,
yeah. Yeah.
The city dried up.
Mm-hmm. Those who got out.
Spiritually, the city dried up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, yeah. There's an application there too. Verse 32. And there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place that is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And he divided his garments and cast lots. One of the things we on our outline, what I'd asked here is make a list of some of the main points that come out of Luke's account. We see Simon helping to carry the cross. John's account we read, you know, mentions that, you know, Jesus fell under the weight of the cross. We see here that there were mourners to whom Jesus spoke. He had a message for them. Maybe speaking about the woe that was to come upon Jerusalem. And on the cross, when he's being crucified, with all that's going on, all that's happened, there is still an attitude within Jesus of forgiveness, this forgiving heart. Verse 36, continue. Verse 35, and the people stood looking on, and even the rulers with him derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And also an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing you under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in peace. Interesting scene at the cross. Jesus between the two thieves. Going back to John's account for just a moment. The last couple of minutes, talking about Golgotha again, just a little bit. You know, what was this place, Golgotha? As we said, it means the place of the skull. It was a place of death, that much we know. Were there skulls laying around? Some have surmised as much. I don't know. You know, if that would have been the case. Where was it located? Well, it had to have been outside of the city. It would have been at that time outside of the city. And as we've already said, there's some debate on where that location would be. How much more time do we have? We have 3 minutes? You think? I can't read that clock. The light's on. Okay. Looking here again, a couple of locations talking about just where was Golgotha. And a secondary location, that's some hold to, but not near as many. The evidence just doesn't seem to stack up near as much. Going back to, this is a different map here. You know, we've looked at the old city. Here being outside the gate, the hill that we were talking about looking at before. Some have said that this is the garden tomb out here. John's account talks about there being a garden, a tomb just out with a garden next to it or something like that. And so some think, well, this is where the crucifixion took place and the burial of Jesus. And Golgotha, this place of the skull. Kind of an interesting place we went to here. And it's a little bit hard to see in this picture. There's buildings and there's a parking lot here and stuff like that. But do you see a skull here in this rock face hill? Use your imagination a little. If you go back to, here's a little closer picture of the same thing. Some of the stones and rocks have fallen off over time, but if you go back even 100 years or so, and you look out here at that same rock, boy, is Jerusalem grown up or what? You know, this is about 100 years ago. You can see the skull a little bit more clearly, a little closer picture. Yeah, there are some that say, this is it. This was Golgotha. This was the place of the skull. It was outside the city gates. You go out the Damascus gate a little while, and there it was. There's just not near as much evidence that I've seen that lends itself to being that this is the place. And one thing, and Barry Britnell made this point, it just resonated with me. The way that skull looks today is a whole lot different than it was 100 years ago. You know, because it's sort of like sandstone or limestone and sandstone together. If it changes a lot in 100 years, what did that look like 2,000 years ago? It may not even look like a skull, you know. And so the evidence just doesn't stack up nearly as well. But I just want you to know that some people would say, this is Golgotha. This is the place of the skull. And that's some of their arguments for that. And not far, I mean, like a few hundred feet, you turn and go down, and there's a tomb. So some would say, this is the tomb that Jesus was buried in. This is, and it's called the Garden Tomb. You know, there's even a sign there, so you know that's it. You know, it's got to be it. And so...
And it looked like one, too.
Yes, but it looked like one, too. You can go right inside of it. Talk about getting the heebie-jeebies. You know, but you know, we'll talk about that some more on Sunday, Lord willing.